Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And so last week we were looking at the very beginning of this chapter. And so I want to go back there for just a moment, and let's just read these five verses and then kind of dig back into them. So he says in verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars, whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." So let's think about this one more time. As Paul is getting into something, he says he's received directly from the Spirit. And what's the nature of this? It's a prophecy, right? He's making a prophecy about what? What'd you say? What dangers does he specifically mention here? Yeah. So, and he's warning us, and there are other places we can look at for this, but just dealing with this text, he says there's going to come in the latter times. Now, that's indeterminate, right? When we say latter times, he's not giving us a specific period of time. But time after, when he's writing, there will come those who will depart from the faith. Now, it's not their personal faith in this instance. That's not the way the word's being used. But it is from the faith. So he's talking about Christianity. So there are those who will depart from Christianity to follow what? To follow deceitful spirits. We talked about this a little bit last week. They were devoting themselves, and they were devoting themselves so much so that their consciousness were what? Seared. You think of maybe like when you sear a steak, right? What are you trying to do when you sear a steak? On the edges and top and bottom, right? You're trying to make it tough. Yeah, but you want to hold in those juices. But you've seared it so nothing can escape. And he says their consciousness has been seared, as though put with a hot iron against it. And it's just become numb to any kind of penetration into it. So there's nothing that affects it. It's become unaffected by what's going on. Can we live in such a way that our consciousness becomes seared? That we become unfeeling towards sin? Or, in this case, to false doctrine? Can a person live with false doctrine so long that it's almost impossible, if not impossible, to steer them to the truth? I think that's definitely true. I had an experience recently talking to somebody, and just in the discussion, it broke my heart, because they just simply had no desire at all to consider truth. They believed what they believed, and that's all it was ever going to be. And that's a sad situation to get yourself into. When you can no longer be affected by guilt or by truth, that your conscience cannot be shaped. And if you have a conscience that cannot be shaped, can God use you? It can't. God can't use something that's unmoldable. If we spend our lives molding ourselves into our own image of what we want, And we've become so hardened on the outside that it's impossible to penetrate that. Then we're not usable. And so these individuals have devoted themselves to these false doctrines so much that they're just not going to be moved off of them. We talked about last week the first ideal there. Let's go to verse 2. He says, verse 3. Who do what? Forbid marriage. Now, we discussed that in detail last week about the ideal here is there were certain individuals that said you shouldn't get married, that you should stay single, and that's what God wanted you to do. Now, as we mentioned, I've over the years heard this applied to the Catholic Church, and there's definitely application to their false doctrine about marriage. I don't think that's necessarily what Paul is speaking directly to here. The doctrines that developed in the Catholic Church in regard to marriage developed much later, 1500s, is when those things occurred. It's 1500 years after these events. It's more likely that, to me, in my understanding, that these were dealing with some of the doctrines of the first century and second century that directly affected the church, like Gnosticism, those kind of false doctrines that would occur. But does it really matter which he's applying it to? No, not really. However you apply it, it's the important thing is what's being taught is not truth. And so that's what some are doing. The second thing he mentions here is that they also require an abstinence from foods. Again, he doesn't detail what foods. He doesn't lay out for us were there certain kinds of meats, were there certain, you know, vegetables, or what was it? He just doesn't tell us. But it's more of a general idea here that there was this false doctrine that would be taught that as Christians, in order to be good with God, you had to abstain from certain types of foods. I don't know what this directly applies to. My idea or my thought probably is it's something that developed in the first and second century with some of these false religions that were going on. But whatever it was, he doesn't tell us or give us a whole lot of information. However, what he does say is, in regard to food, is there anything that God forbids the Christian from eating? Blood. And where would you go for that? I agree. Where would you go? Now, of course, the law of Moses forbids blood, but we're not under the law of Moses. But there is another place in the New Testament where they talk about that. You may remember? Go over to the book of Acts for just a moment. We'll come back here. Acts 15, I think we just briefly mentioned this last week. I'm going to try to be brief with the understanding of the context. But you may remember from our study of the Galatian letter that there were teachers, false teachers in the church, who were teaching a Judaizing Christianity, where they said in order to be a faithful Christian, you had to maintain some of the law of Moses. Do you remember what was directly spoken about? What was one of the key? Circumcision, right? That was one of the key elements. Well, that was going on, and you will remember at the beginning of the Galatian letter, Paul says what? I marvel that you're so quickly turned from the gospel. Referring to that false doctrine that was going on with these Judaizing teachers. They were turning people from the gospel. And so Paul, in order to to deal with this issue, he goes to the heart of where the doctrine was coming from. Where were these Judaizing teachers originating? Does anybody remember? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. They were teachers, members of the church, Christians, who were traveling from out of Jerusalem and going up north into Galatia, and they were teaching these false doctrines, this false doctrine of Judaizing Christianity. Well, Paul goes directly to Jerusalem to speak about this. And so in chapter 15, he meets with the other apostles and some elders there in Jerusalem. And the issue is discussed. Okay, so if you go down to verse 22, I don't want to, this is a long text, so we won't read everything. But I do want to know this letter that's going to be sent. Verse 22 tells us that it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And so then he goes on to talk about men that are going to go. Go down to verse 28. So they're sending this letter. They're going to send it with this large contingent of brethren, both from Jerusalem and from Antioch. They're going to go back. They're going to go back to Antioch and discuss this. That's where they're going to start, which is outside of Galatia. But then eventually Paul would take the letter on into Galatia. So verse 28 tells us, For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. So they, the apostles, get together with these other Christians and they lay out three things that they thought were important for these Christians to maintain. That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. So, actually, they give them four. Well, they give them three things, but all three things have to do with what? Idolatry. All those three things, the blood, the things strangled, and the sexual morality, all centered around Gentile idolatry. In their idolatrous practices, they would drink blood. In their idolatrous practices, they would strangle certain animals in that practice as a act of worship. And then they would involve themselves in sexual morality in the worship of their false idol. So all three of those are pointed at one thing, which is what? Idol worship. That as Gentiles, coming out of a Gentile world where those things are practiced, you couldn't go back to that. And so, yes, he does say you should not drink blood, you shouldn't partake of blood, but it's actually in the context of idolatry. So what if you go and get a steak that's medium rare or rare? Can you eat that? Has blood in it. You can. As long as you're not got your idol up there and giving him part of the steak. Because all those things dealt with idolatry. As far as any other food requirements, were there any others? The Bible really doesn't lay out any. And when you go to Acts 10, when Peter receives the vision, what does God make very clear to him? Go back to Acts chapter 10. What? Exactly. If you go back to chapter 10, and we see the vision, Peter receives this vision three times. And I'm going to just kind of summarize part of it. Again, I'll get you to go back and read it and check me on how I contextualize it. But if you go, so Peter's up on the roof. He gets this vision. And verse 12 says that in the vision were what? All kinds of animals and reptiles and birds. All right, well, that makes something go off for us, doesn't it? In the law of Moses, what did it say about reptiles? Eat reptiles? Can't eat reptiles. And birds were tricky too, right? There were a lot of birds disallowed. And if birds also includes bats and those kind of creatures, that's another level. Those things were also forbidden. So he says all kinds of animals, reptiles and birds were on this, in this picnic, right? This basket that's been revealed to him. Okay, so in verse 13, a voice says to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." The word common just means something that is unclean by the law of Moses, right? By its regulations, this particular meat was considered forbidden. And Peter says, "My whole life, I have never eaten this kind of stuff." He's shocked by it. Shocked so much that he tells the Lord no. He gets that. He's done that a couple of times. He did it again here. But then what does the voice say? Well, as Doug mentioned, in verse 15, the voice calls back a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." So the bigger lesson of Acts 10 is about what? What's the big lesson? Gentiles are accepted by God. That's the big lesson. Meat is a secondary thing. But as a secondary thing, God is also saying what was forbidden under the law of Moses in regards to meat consumption has now been removed. So the restrictions on food is just something that you don't find in the New Testament. Even in regard to blood, that restriction does not seem apparent.
Is that unclean animals?
So yeah, I would say that because, Colossians chapter 2 and 10 and following, what does Paul tell us? You know, at the cross, what was nailed to the cross? It was the law of Moses. So everything that had to do with the law of Moses ended then. And what took its place was the law of Christ, was the new covenant. And in the new covenant, those food regulations just aren't there. And so what was called unclean through the law of Moses is not a regulation that God put on Christians. Make sense? So the whole concept of cleanliness changed under Christianity. So, but let's go back to 1 Timothy 4. Paul actually tells us how these things are made clean or holy. Go back to Acts chapter 4. Go to verse 5. "For it," talking about food, what? "For it is made holy," or clean, how? "By the word of God and prayer." Is it important to pray for your food? You don't pray before your meal. You're eating dirty food. I mean, that's what he says, isn't it? Is praying before your meal important? It's not a little thing. That's kind of a big deal. And so he says, if we pray and we say thank you, then it should be received with thanksgiving, verse 4.
Where's that?
Which one? Which part?
First Timothy
1 Timothy 4, 5. What? Y'all should call me out. I'm sorry. I did not mean to say Acts 4, 5, so my apologies. I get going and my mouth outruns my, or my brain outruns my mouth, or vice versa. I'm not sure. One of them messed up. It's supposed to be 1 Timothy 4, 5. So I apologize. Yeah. It's hard to find a scripture when I don't give you the right one. Yes, 1 Timothy 4. So does that make sense? So you have those who are teaching against those two things, marriage and food. And Paul says those are false doctrines. Those individuals who teach those kind of things are teaching things of demons and deceitful spirits. Is it just those two things, though? He's just given us a couple examples of things false teachers do. We always have to constantly be on guard against false doctrine. Here it's those two things. In the Galatian letter, it's on Judaizing teachers. And so that's something Christians will constantly have to deal with throughout time. All right, any other things? He's actually going to move on to some other stuff as we move on. If you go down to verse 6, he's not quite done yet. He's more general here. He's not going to get into the specific false doctrines. But he does say, verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that would follow. This is another interesting thing here, why I don't think this can be Catholicism. Because what did Paul want these brethren to do? Hear this message. Did they ever have to deal with Catholicism? No, they wouldn't develop for years. So whatever it was something they needed to hear. Paul and the Holy Spirit felt like strongly enough that they need to hear these things. Again, can you apply those verses to false teaching of any group? Certainly. But I think direct application was to something in the first century. Being trained in the words of faith, of the faith, and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and well-deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. All right, so he says in verse 7 that they are to have nothing to do with what? Irreverent or silly myths. Now, is he referring back to the things he's already talked about? Maybe. Or is he talking about, is he just giving him a general idea, right? You need to be on guard of this, Timothy, that there's going to come up silly myths or irreverent things that you should have nothing to do with. What do those things do to the church? They cause division, and they lead us away from Christ. Those are things we should avoid. And we need to be careful with what's being taught. Is it possible for us to get off onto something that does no good and leads us away from Christ even today? Absolutely. And we should always be on guard for that. Then he gets into verse 8. He talks about bodily training, maintaining our physical form, and compares that with spiritual training. Is it important to take care of your body? Yeah, I think so. And he says it does some good, right? But can that ever become an idol for us? Absolutely. Some people, it can be tempting to take anything too far. Your body, can it be an idol that you worship and you devote all your time and energy to that takes you away from God? It's important to care for ourselves, but not at the expense of doing what God wants us to do or creating any kind of barrier between us and teaching the world about Jesus. So he says, yeah, bodily training is of some value. However, godliness is of value in every way. Think about that term godliness. What does that word imply in your mind? What do you think it means to be godly? We see somebody walking by and we say, that's a godly person right there. What do we mean? What? So when we see him living his life, he's out here talking to people, he's doing his daily things, and we say, that guy is trying to, or that woman is trying to represent God in their lives. Yeah. They make that a manner of their lives. That they're trying to be like Christ. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1? It's a very short statement, but I think it's very powerful. 1 Corinthians 11, 1. I think I got the book right that time. Yeah. Follow my example. Other translations will have the word imitate me as I imitate Christ. What's Paul saying to the Corinthians? What's he saying to us? Huh? Yeah. Well, I think that's one way to look at it. I guess for me, I've always said Paul's trying to say, hey, there may be a way in my life I don't imitate Christ. Don't follow that. But imitate me as I imitate Christ. We should always evaluate our heroes of faith, right? And we should imitate the things or live like they do as they're living like Christ. How? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah. So he says you are to try to be godly. Godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life. So are there benefits to being godly and living godly in this world? There's benefits we attain from that. Respect of others. People see us as honest and upright people. They know that we're trying to be kind and good to people. There are values to that. However, its greatest value is what? In the life to come. And the hope that's set before us of being with God forever. He says in verse 10, that this is why we toil and strive, because we have set our hope on the living God. You remember we talked about that before, this idea of the living God. He's not like a dumb, dead idol that has no life in it. He is living. And so we serve, we have hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. All right, go to verse 11. So he says then, on this basis, on what we've discussed, he says, command and teach these things. And then we get into the section that I've heard lots of devotionals and thoughts about when he goes directly to Timothy. And so Timothy, the young man, the young preacher, he says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. All right, so just dealing with that, we'll come back to 14 in a minute. But he begins by saying, let no one despise you for your youth, or let no one despise your youth, some translations have. How was he going to accomplish that? Okay, so walking in humility, being willing to listen and hear people. Well, what is it about youth that would cause people to despise you? Okay, so the spirit of rebellion that does occur, right, as young people are in, getting older in their teen years or even into their 20s, sometimes there's a spirit of rebellion that goes on in their heart. Maybe that might be a reason for people to despise you. Dwayne?
I was just going to say, in a way, he's telling you just because you are young doesn't mean you have to act young.
Okay.
And, keep preaching the word, do what you're supposed to do, and they'll fall in line.
Okay.
And don't let them say anything about your youth, negatively.
He's almost saying, like, don't give them reason to despise you. Don't give them a foothold on something you're doing. And if you are, admit it, repent, and try to live better. Yeah, so this concept of arrogance, I know nobody in here was ever like that when you were a teenager, young person. But sometimes with youth comes arrogance, a feeling like you know more than your parents do. You know more than those old people do. I'm smarter than them. That can happen. There's an example of this when you look at Rehoboam. You remember who Rehoboam is? You remember King Rehoboam? He was Solomon's son. He became king after Solomon. And what? Absolutely. And that led to what? And God taking the kingdom, most of the kingdom, away from Rehoboam, which even predated, God appointed Jeroboam to take the kingship of the northern 10 tribes, but those were taken away. Do you remember the prophet met Rehoboam out there, and he took his coat and he tore it up and left him with two pieces and took the 10 away. Why did that happen? It's because of arrogance. And unfortunately, that really represented his reign as king. And also Jeroboam. But arrogance, pride, It's very destructive. Do you have something, Ms. Carol?
I thought that Japan meant like the older people don't let the older people, because of your youth, the older people might not think that you know anything as a dumb kid.
Well, and that's kind of a second part of this. When you go, if you go on to the next part here, he says, but set the believers an example. So don't give them a foothold by doing these things. He says, in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. In all of those ways. And that kind of covers the bases, doesn't it? That's a lot to handle. You think about all of those ideas. Speech, the way you talk. Conduct, how you're living your life. In love. What's your response to others in the congregation? What about your response to God? Can they see the love of Christ in you? In faith, your trust and belief in God, in purity, in holy living. He says that in all of those things, you're to set an example. That's a tough task, isn't it? He's setting the bar pretty high for Timothy. But he's saying, this is where you need to be. When you have a young person who does that, how do people look at him that are older? Is that going to gain respect? Well, I think if they're faithful men of God, faithful Christians of God, it's going to gain their respect. If you're setting them an example and they see you actually living what you're preaching, the most detrimental thing to a preacher's message, one of the most, is not living a holy life. How many men have been destroyed and all of the work or much of the work they've done because of the choices they made and how they lived? He said, you're not to do that. But you're to set the believers an example. Don't give them reason to discount what you're saying. Your life has an impact on what you have to say. What's the old phrase? Nobody cares what you have to say until they do what? To know how much you care. Well, there's a similar thing. Nobody cares what you have to say until they see how you live. A lot of people in politics speak a big game. But unfortunately, what happens in their personal life isn't always what they proclaim publicly. Same is true with us. If we want to be people of Jesus, we need to live like people of Jesus. All right, we'll pick up with verse 14 and finish this chapter out next week and get into chapter 5. Thank you all so much for being here. We'll dismiss for our devotional. Thank you.